Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today, we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection. There's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Let your belts be fastened around your waists, and your lamps be burning ready. Be like men awaiting their master's return from a wedding, so that when he arrives and knocks, you will open for him without delay. It will go well with those servants whom the master finds wide awake on his return. I tell you, he will put on an apron, seat them at table, and proceed to wait on them. Should he happen to come at midnight or before sunrise and find them prepared, it will go well with them. You know as well as I that if the head of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would not let him break into his house. Be on guard, therefore. The Son of Man will come when you least expect him."
Although the language of today's translations is generally adapted to our modern ears, there's very little real difference in the wording of today's parable, for the meaning is so clear. The Jerusalem Bible version doesn't even refer to items of clothing, such as belts, but reads simply, "See that you are dressed for action." The earlier versions, such as the Vulgate and even the Revised Standard Version, use the phrase which is described today as poetic or literary, "Let your loins be girded or girt." And today's dictionary defines gird as to encircle or secure with a belt or band, often in the phrase to gird one's loins, meaning to prepare and strengthen oneself for what is to come. And a definition of 1450 reads simply, to prepare oneself for action. A Bible scholar suggests that Jesus was recalling the night of the Passover, when the Israelites were ready for the long march towards the Promised Land, with their garments belted. They had been told how they were to eat that supper.
"You shall eat like this, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, a staff in your hand."
Another writer comments, the biblical expression to gird up the loins meant to put on the girdle. It signified that the person was ready for service. On the other hand, to loose the girdle meant that the person was either lazy or resting.
"None of them faint or weary, none sleeping or drowsy, none of them with belt loose, none with sandal straps broken."
Thus Isaiah. Peter, in his first letter, uses the phrase, "having the loins of your mind girt up," which takes the idea of readiness even further. And Peter himself is shown on two occasions as unprepared, or taken by surprise. In the last chapter of John, when Jesus appears by the lakeside and calls to the apostles, and John to Peter whispers, "It is the Lord."
Simon Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, girt his coat about him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea.
And a writer of biblical times tells us,
"Ordinarily, Jewish men wore an inner garment, an outer garment, a girdle, and sandals. The inner garment resembled a close-fitting shirt. The most common Hebrew word for this garment is translated variously as coat, robe, tunic, and garment. A man wearing only this inner garment was said to be naked."
Another famous occasion when Peter was caught unawares is recounted in the Acts of the Apostles. Herod had arrested Peter, and on the night before he was to be tried, this is what happened.
"Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, fastened with double chains, while guards kept watch at the main entrance to the prison. Then suddenly, the angel of the Lord stood there, and the cell was filled with light. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him. 'Get up,' he said. 'Hurry.' And the chains fell from his hands. The angel then said, 'Put on your belt and sandals.' After he'd done this, the angel next said, 'Wrap your cloak around you,' and follow me.
No blame can be attached to Peter, of course, for either of these occasions when he was found to be unready. Not a word we use, really, but it reminds me of an old nickname given to an English king, Ethelred II, who came to the throne in the year 978, must, write the historians, have been weak and indecisive. His nickname, the Unready, is a modern version or corruption of unrede or redeless, meaning poor counsel or evil counsel or unwise, whereas the name Ethelred meant noble counsel. Poor Ethelred, rather than unready, he seems to have been unlucky. In the second part of the opening to our Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to have their lamps burning ready. This immediately calls to mind the other parable where lamps feature strongly, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Where today we have servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding, in the other parable the virgins are awaiting for the bridegroom. But in each case it's essential that the lamps be burning. For us who switch on a light effortlessly, the power of the image is greatly diminished. We have no need to remember to keep a supply of oil to fill the lamps when they burn low. But only a few centuries ago, the readers of John Milton's poem Comus wouldn't have found these lines so very strange.
O thievish night, why shouldst thou, but for some felonious end, in thy dark lantern thus close up the stars that nature hung in heaven, and fill their lamps with everlasting oil to give due light to the misled and lonely traveller?
Not only the stars, but the sun and the moon have both been called lamps by the poets. Robert Herrick, in his most celebrated lyric, To Virgins to Make Much of Time, wrote, "The glorious lamp of heaven, the sun, the higher he's a-getting, the sooner will his race be run, and nearer he's to setting." And I well remember my mother playing the old ballad in those days when we all used to gather round the piano to sing, "The moon has raised her lamp above." But music and poetry aside, what is a lamp? Any of various devices for producing visible light, runs today's definition. But a 1933 dictionary has this description.
A vessel containing oil which is burnt at a wick for the purpose of illumination. Now also a vessel of glass or the like, enclosing a candle, oil, a gas jet, or an incandescent wire.
When those words were written, the incandescent wire of our common light bulb had been around for some 50 years. But not every household had electricity, confined indeed at first to the streets of cities. Until then, it had been up to the lamplighter to distribute starlight, as Robert Louis Stevenson put it.
The lamplighters took to their heels every evening and ran with a good heart, and though now and then an individual may have been knocked on the head by the ladder of the flying functionary, yet people taught their children to say, "God bless the lamplighter."
And to this popular character, Stevenson dedicated a children's poem.
My tea is nearly ready, and the sun has left the sky. It's time to take the window to see Leary going by. For every night at tea time and before you take your seat, with lantern and with ladder he comes posting up the street.
And like all small boys, he dreams of doing the same when he grows up.
Oh, Leary, I'll go round at night and light the lamps with you.
But this was not to be. In A Plea for Gas Lamps, Stevenson writes of the man reflecting on progress. Out of the age of gas lamps, he glances back slightingly at the murk and glimmer in which his ancestors wandered. The era of oil lights, hard to kindle, easy to extinguish, pale and wavering in the hour of their endurance. When Stevenson wrote his essay, an experiment in street lighting by electricity had only just been made in Pall Mall, London, So he reflected, remembering Leary and mourning his passing.
For not much longer shall we watch him speeding up the street, and at measured intervals knocking another luminous hole into the dusk. Our tame stars are to come out in future, not one by one, but all in a body and at once. It is proposed that we should henceforth take our walks abroad in the glare of permanent lighting.
And such is this lightning glare in our cities today that astronomers must go to the desert to observe the stars. When the Israelites were journeying in the desert, their light was the pillar of fire, and to this day the Jews recall that time in the Feast of Tabernacles. In our Lord's day, on the first evening of the festival, golden lampstands were set up in the court of the women in the temple. Great candelabra, some 150 feet high, which the priests then lit as soon as darkness fell, while the crowd sang canticles, lighting innumerable other lights of every kind. It was, we're told, an occasion of riotous illumination. Perhaps Jesus himself had this feast in mind when, in the Sermon on the Mount, he used the images of a lamp to tell his disciples they were the light of the world.
No one lights a lamp to put it under a tub. They put it on the lampstand where it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, your light must shine.
The lamps we must hold ready are for a different purpose, to welcome the return of the Master, and perhaps to help us stay awake. And there's that line from the psalm to remind us of what will keep us from stumbling.
Now your word is a lamp to my feet, a light on my path.
In the 16th century, it was not uncommon for a king or queen to announce at short notice that he or she would be your guest for the night. It paid to be always ready for such an announcement. An anonymous poet of the time describes what would most likely ensue, and adds a sober reflection. Let's close then with preparations.
Yet if His Majesty, our Sovereign Lord, should of His own accord friendly Himself invite, and say, I'll be your guest tomorrow night, how should we stir ourselves? Call and command, all hands to work, let no man idle stand. Set me fine Spanish tables in the hall, see they be fitted all. Let there be room to eat, and order taken, that there want no meat. See every sconce and candlestick made bright, that without tapers they may give a light. Look to the presents. Are the carpets spread? The daisy o'er the head? The cushions in the chairs? And all the candles lighted on the stairs? Perfume the chambers, and in any case let each man give attendance in his place. Thus, if a king were coming, would we do? And 'twere good reason too. For 'tis a duteous thing to show all honour to an earthly king, and after all our travail and our cost, so he be pleased to think no labour lost. But at the coming of the King of Heaven, all set at 6 and 7, we wallow in our sin. Christ cannot find a chamber in the inn. We entertain him always like a stranger, and as at first, still lodge him in the manger.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now my friend Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright reflects on some teachings of St. Paul, and on how sometimes our very language and mindset complicate our idea of God and religion, making it difficult for us to really appreciate what God is about.
One of the complaints we hear often today is that those of Christians don't really know their religion. They don't really understand what their faith is about. Is that such a problem? Certainly, if you picked up the Catholic Catechism, you would find that there will not be many people who would understand it from beginning to end. Religion is not meant to be complicated, but our language makes things complicated. God is not complicated. Christ isn't complicated. Prayer isn't complicated. But the more we talk about all those things, the more complicated we make it. It's the same with our love. We make relationships difficult because we talk about them. But it's also failing to really appreciate what God is really about. And we fail to appreciate it because in our world we project an alternative. In Paul's time it went a bit like this. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. God decided to save those who believe. But Jews demanded signs and Greeks desired wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And what's that really trying to say? It's really trying to say that at the heart of Christ's crucifixion is not logic. It's not an answer to how the world came to be, evolution. It's not an answer to the future. It's an answer to why I'm here now. Because the first thing Christ's crucifixion faces is I'm going to die. Now, I rejoice in that fact. Many people say I'm scared stiff of dying. I like to think I'm really looking forward to it. But when you say God was crucified, then our minds can't get round it. How can God be crucified? Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. To the Gentile world, the non-believing world, it doesn't make any sense at all. It's one step from being admitted to the lunatic asylum, that God was crucified. But to a believer, what it means is that God became man and took on the most important moment of human existence, which is our death, in order to show that it wasn't the end. To show that there was life after death. And the life after death belongs to a different order, to the order of power, and human wisdom, because it belongs to the order of God. And God is love. So the more we reflect on this, the more words we use, the more complicated we can make it. So we just come back to those two words, Christ crucified, death to life. How? Why? What? Where? Well, if my life is in the hands of God, I can trust those hands and I don't have to worry. I just have to be ready at any moment. Because, as Paul puts it, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. That is the simplicity of it. If I believe Christ crucified equals Christ risen equals my resurrection, then fine. I can suspend the rest of the negativity of my argument, whether it be from the Jewish end or the Greek end. But there is a caveat. I can forget that, and I can live according to the flesh. I can go out and seek my own personal fulfillment. If I'm a glutton, I can go and feed myself till I'm bloated with all the foods I like to eat, provided I've got the money to do it. If I like my wine, I can go and feast on the wonderful wines of Italy and France, of Chile, Australia, Germany. I can feed on those wines and enjoy them and become besotted by them. I have forgotten the bigger picture. I've lived according to the flesh. And so with drugs, so with sex, so with everything else, I can become self-centered. And by being self-centered, I lock myself in. But if I live by the Spirit, I put to death the deeds of the body and will live. Because the Spirit, which comes to me from recognizing that I share the death and resurrection of Christ, is not a spirit of slavery. I don't have to live in fear. I have received the Spirit of adoption, as Paul calls it. And the adoption is to be adopted as I am into Christ. Christ who crucified, Christ who rose. In fact, we suffer with Christ so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Whatever those sufferings are, whether they are emotional sufferings, physical sufferings, intellectual suffering, problems I cannot solve, it's with that gift of recognizing Christ crucified and risen that I can come to understand that it is a gift available to me to free me from the slavery of my frustrations and my self-centeredness. And it is a gift which will be something fulfilled after my death. And it is within that context that we recognize that what we're really talking about is that our life is not just individual, it's with Christ at a very deep level. I am part of the mystery of the will of Christ, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Because it's in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance. And that focuses ever more clearly that if my life focuses in, around, through, with Christ, then it cannot be focused with, in, and around myself. I'm being taken out of myself. I am being redeemed from the slavery of myself. And this may sound odd, eccentric, but it is the wisdom of God. Of course, if you don't accept there is God and you don't accept Christ crucified, then the wisdom of God is a phrase that means nothing. If you struggle to understand the wisdom of God, then you're struggling to understand death and resurrection, that my life is gift, that my life belongs to Christ, and the best way to live that life is with Christ, in the truth, in the way, in the place, with the people that Christ has given me. So this gives us an opportunity to refocus our attention. Yes, things may be complicated because we can make them complicated. But the message is simple. Paul urges us to proclaim the message, to be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. and he warns, the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander away to myths. Yes, there are short-term alternatives easily available, and we can be tempted to go towards them. But Paul urges us, as for you, he writes, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. Because each one of us has a ministry in Christ. Each one of us, by being in Christ, becomes an evangelist. Each one of us, by being crucified with Christ, knows the dimensions of suffering. And each one of us knows that deep down, our freedom, our life, our future is in Christ. And Christ gives us the courage to bring all that together. Because, as Paul says, if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And in that dying and enduring and reigning is the simplicity of living with Christ, which is in opposition to the complexity of the wisdom of this world. And it is through that simplicity that we know and have the confidence that we can say with Paul, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Amen.
You've been listening to Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright. That's all from the English feature programme today, but we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.